You know, we've all seen some of the fake luxury items that are out on the market. You know, phony Rolex watches or Gucci bags. I recently saw some classic knockoff toys. I saw some of them listed or advertised on the internet and got a few pictures of them. Here's a nice little robot. He's a star of the famous movie Space Wars. Does that sound right to you? Or then there's this one, Spader-Man. We've all seen the Spader-Man movies. Or this one, Super Bat. Not Batman, but Super Bat. And this one I thought was really funny. On there, I don't know if you can see it, but it says Uncle Sam on there. Doesn't Uncle Sam look a lot like Colonel Sanders to you? That's, you know, just amazing. You know, you see things like that, and they're just funny because they're so phony. And that we can laugh at. But fakes that are in people are not so funny. August of last year, Sports Illustrated did a survey of Major League Baseball players. And one of the questions they asked them was, who's the phoniest player in Major League Baseball? Do you know who it was? A-Rod, that's right. You got it. Jerry knew. Alex Rodriguez, the New York Yankees. Can you imagine what that would be like to have all of your colleagues say, you're the phoniest guy we know? How would you feel about that? I think all of us, I'm sure you've had the experience I have where you're in the market to buy maybe a major purchase and you get one of those salesmen who all of a sudden wants to make it like he's your best friend. Have you ever had that happen? You know what? You really ought to be a pastor, because when you're a pastor, you get in that situation, they find out you're a pastor, all of a sudden they become very religious. It's just hilarious. And you think, you don't think I can see through this? This is just phony. And we don't like phony, do we? In the spiritual realm, if you're phony, you're a hypocrite, right? And no one wants that. Everyone pretty much despises hypocrisy. But the reality is all of us are at least a little bit phony in our faith, because there's a gap for every single one of us between what we believe and say we want to live and are committed to and what actually comes out. And we all know it. Any of us who are honest would admit that. So there's an element of hypocrisy, phoniness in all of us. This morning, I want us to look at a passage that's going to address that. And I'm going to address it from, hey, if you want to be phony, here's what to do. I'm going to give you two things to do if you want to be phony. Obviously, the point is, how can we do less of the phony and more of the real? That's what we're going to hope for in this passage. And we're going to find it in Joshua chapter 5. I want to be the real thing. So how do we do that? Joshua 5 reads like this. Now, Israel's, in the context, on the border now of Canaan. We read this. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan, all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites till they'd crossed over, their hearts melted in fear. They no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Ha'ar-Aloth. Nice place, yes. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Very understandable. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. All right, here's two things you can do to be phony if you want to. Keep some of the rules. Not all of them, some of them. Nothing secret here. In Joshua 5, we see that Joshua is told by the Lord to circumcise this new generation of Israel. Well, a question comes up, why weren't they already circumcised? Well, my first thought about that had to do with what the Lord says in verse 2, "Make flint knives and circumcise them." He was supposed to circumcise them with flint knives. Can you imagine how that felt? No anesthesia, and we're going to circumcise you with knives made from rocks. I imagine they were not anxious to have that done. There was probably a whole generation thinking, is there some way we could sort of pass on this little symbol here? Way back, Genesis 17, verses 11 and 12, God said to Abraham, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised." Now, when you read that, so clearly, God says, here's going to be the sign that you're the Jewish people, Abraham's descendants, are my chosen people, circumcision among the men. But in that command, there's something that jumps out. You're supposed to circumcise them when they're 8 days old. We now have a generation of Israelis who have grown up. Some of them are as much as 40 years old, maybe even a little older. And they're not circumcised. They're way more than 8 years old. What happened? They didn't do what they were told to do. That's what happened. They had a generation that did undergo the circumcision, but that generation also balked when they were at the entrance to the land of Canaan. God brought them all through the wilderness out of Egypt, got them up to the entrance to Canaan. They're going to go in. God says, go in, take the land. And they said, yeah, no, we can't do it. We're not going to do that. Here's the issue with this group of people. It says in this passage, the problem with them is they had not obeyed the Lord. They did not do what God said. They didn't do it when God brought them to the border of Canaan. He says, go in. They said, we're not going to do that. That's the biggest problem. So God says, well, that whole group is going to die out in the wilderness. Along the way, they also were supposed to circumcise their children. They didn't do that either. In fact, there was kind of a consistent pattern here with this people. It's interesting, in Numbers 14, verses 39 and 40, that incident where they were supposed to go into Canaan, they refused to do so. It's interesting what happened next. It says, when Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly that they were going to die in the wilderness. So early the next morning, they went up to the high hill country. "We've sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord has promised." In other words, Moses said, okay, you're not going to go into the land. You're going to die in the wilderness. They said, oh, we don't want to do that. We don't want to go back to that wilderness. That was awful. So, okay, now we'll go. We'll go enter the land. In verse 41, Moses answered, why are you disobeying the Lord? In other words, they said, well, okay, since God says now we're supposed to go back to the wilderness, we won't do that, so we'll disobey him again, and now we will go in. So, go in. No. Okay, die in the wilderness. No. What? You people, every turn you have an opportunity, you say no to God. That's the problem. In Exodus 16, there's the story. We know the story about the manna. God sends manna for the people to eat in the wilderness. And he gives them some rules for it. Here are the rules. Okay, every day you're to go out and gather enough manna to eat for that day. Don't store it overnight, just for that day. So you will learn to depend on me every day for the food you need today. Okay, there's one exception to that rule, and that exception is on Friday. You go out and you store enough for Friday and Saturday because I don't want you to work on the Sabbath, Saturday. So you can store it overnight on Friday night. Okay? So what happens? Well, in Exodus 16, 19, 20, we read this. Moses said to them, no one's to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. Then down in verses 27, 28, some of them went out on the seventh day to gather the manna, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? I keep telling you stuff to do, and you keep saying no. And so here we have another example of it. They were supposed to circumcise their children, their sons, and they have not done it ever. The whole generation's uncircumcised. This was a group of people who said, we're the people of God. When God said, here's the covenant I'm going to give you, this relationship with me. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and here are the rules, here are the laws you're supposed to keep. They said, okay, we'll do that. And then what they did was they decided to pick and choose which of them they would keep. Yeah, this one, yeah, that's good, we'll do that. Go on the land, nah, we don't want to do that. Circumcised kids, nah, we don't want to do that. They kept some of the rules, but not all the rules. There's a gap between what they were supposed to be and what they were. Problem continued. Matthew, in Jesus' day, Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint and dull and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Yeah, you're really good about that tithing thing. So, you know, you've got some spices you're growing in your garden, you give a tenth of them to the Lord. The thing you're missing on is justice and mercy for people. That's kind of big. They kept some of the rules, just not all of them. Sadly, that's a tendency that has continued to this day, isn't it? We'll do some of the things God says, but I don't know about all of that stuff, you know. It's just so easy to fail to notice that for all our talk of obeying God and having the Spirit of Jesus in us, we in fact don't look much like Jesus. In his book, A Traveler's Guide to the Kingdom, James Every White related an incident that happened when he was living in England. He was going to school, living in England. And he went to a pub called the Eagle and Child. And this pub is a famous pub because it was the pub where C.S. Lewis used to go and meet with his buddies. And so this pub gets a lot of tourist traffic. Because everybody wants to, all the Christians want to go and see where C.S. Lewis hung out, you know. One night, Emery White was sitting at his favorite table at the pub, and there was a bunch of tourists that were there, and they left. And he overheard the manager of the pub muttering, those bloody Christians. And White knew the guy, and he asked him, well, why, you know, what's the problem? Why are you saying that? And he says, I've got these menus. They cost me £2 a piece to produce these menus. I've ordered hundreds of them. I've got 10 left. Because the Christians come in here and they steal my menus. Looking at, White said he was looking around and noticed some of the pictures and the plaques on the wall. And there was a framed handwritten letter signed by Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. Both signed this letter. White said, you know, I'm surprised they don't try to take what's on your walls. And the manager said, oh, they do. Those that are on my wall, those are not real. They're just the copies. I would never put the real ones up because they'd be stolen because they take the copies. The bloody Christians. Come on, really? We're followers of Jesus and we steal stuff from people? You know, it's easy to point fingers, but we all fall short. Lori and I, when we were on vacation, one night we went to a Mexican restaurant, and we went there because this was on our list of places where we could go eat that were cheap. Okay, this was a low-end restaurant. And where we had gone, where we were on vacation, a number of the restaurants have something we really love. They have live music, you know, so they'll have somebody up there playing guitar and singing. We love that, you know. But we knew going to this place, we weren't going to have that. We were surprised. We got there, and they had live music. It was a guy named Nacho. Literally, that was his name. And there he is. It's Abraham's grandfather, right there. That's Nacho. And Nacho, man, he would speak in Spanish, no idea what he'd say, over the microphone. He'd talk for a while in Spanish, and then he'd sing a song. And when he finished every song, he would howl like a coyote. He'd finish the song and go, "Oh!" And then he would stop for 5 minutes. He'd do nothing. And then he'd start talking in Spanish again, and then he'd sing another song, and, "Oh!" You know what? Lori and I were just cracking up. It was like, is this something out of a TV show? And we started making fun of the guy, you know, and just laughing at him. You know, we were sitting actually outside the restaurant, so we weren't, he couldn't see us. We weren't, you know, literally mocking him, but our attitude was we were just laughing at the guy. And then Lori wanted to get this picture of him, so she went in and took a picture of him and discovered he's blind. Oh man. You know, here we are. We're making fun of a blind old man. Exuding the spirit of Jesus. I just found myself thinking, I don't think Jesus would be regarding this guy the way I have been. There seems to be a gap between what I claim to be and what actually comes out a lot of the time, isn't there? You know, it's not the worst thing I've ever done in my life. Frankly, it was pretty funny, you know. But there's this point at some point in there, if we really want to follow Jesus, we're going to have to start saying, hey, I really actually want to be like Jesus and do what he says. You know, Jesus had to deal with people who were unfaithful, even his best disciples. You know, he would teach them and then they just wouldn't get it. And, you know, the night that he died, he's been teaching them about humility and about being servant leaders. And the night that he gets arrested, they're arguing over which of them is the greatest. Like, really? You know, you'd think at some point he'd go, you know what, you guys, I'm over you, you know. No, patient, loved them. He dealt with people like Zacchaeus and Matthew who were the worst in their society, and he accepted them and valued them and expressed love to them. And that is to be what we are like. That's what we're called to do. And not excuse stealing things because we want a souvenir or, you know, laughing at somebody because, frankly, they're not doing a great job. Just loving people and being like Jesus. No gap between what we say we're going to do, what God has called us to do, and what we actually are. Now, a big part of that has to do with the second thing that I want to point out that you'll see in this passage, and that is, if you really want to be a phony, what you want to do is try to enlist God in your cause. Verses 13 through 15 in this passage tell a very unusual story. Joshua is near Jericho. He's doing more reconnaissance probably, and he runs into this guy with a drawn sword. Well, your reaction to that is, uh-oh, you know, here I am out in Jericho territory. Is this guy, you know, one of our enemies, or is he somebody that's on our team? And so he asks, are you friend or foe? Are you on our side or are you on their side? And the response is, neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now that is a really odd response, isn't it? First of all, commander of the Lord, the army of the Lord, who is that? Well, many scholars believe that the commander of the army of the Lord was actually the Son of God, appearing before he actually came into earth as Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Son of God. The reason they, there's a number of reasons they did do that, but they believe that. But one of them is that Joshua treats this individual as divine and bows before him, and it's holy ground. So it's very possible that this is, in fact, Jesus Christ before he actually was born into this world at Christmas. Now, it may just be that he was a powerful angel and was representative of God. Either way, he comes directly from God himself, and the ground that Joshua's on at that point is holy ground because of who this is. But that raises a huge question. Joshua asks him, are you for them or are you for us? And his response is, neither one. Is that what you would expect? Not what I would think. You know, let's think back. Israel's people of God. Genesis 12, when God first called Abram and said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. In verse 3, he said, of Abram's descendants, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Doesn't that sound like God saying, I'm on your side. I'm going to, if people are against you, I'll curse them. That's what it sounds like. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 22. God promised Israel, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. I'm going to be an enemy to your enemies. That sounds like I'm on your side, doesn't it? Is that what God's saying? I'm going to be on your side. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, he's on our side, right? Is that what the scripture says? So how is it that this person says to Joshua, I'm not on anybody's side? Martin Luther actually, you know, when he wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, have you ever, I don't know if you're familiar with the words of that hymn. At one point he says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. He's on our side. He's for us. Neither? What's going on here? Why does God or his representative here say, I'm not on anybody's side here? Well, I want you to notice, how Joshua responds. He says, what message does my Lord have for a servant? And then the response adds to the curious nature of the conversation. Here's the response. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. Now, this is a passage that my son has taken literally. He comes to church, he thinks it's holy ground, he takes off his sandals. And in a previous ministry, he did that, and I actually had someone give me some flack for this. Why did your son takes his sandals off? And I said, well, the Bible says if you're on holy ground, you should take your sandals off. Perhaps you, who are disobeying God by wearing shoes, should take them off. Maybe why I lost that job. I don't know. Don't think that's it. Anyway, what is this? Well, here's the main point of this confrontation. It is that Joshua, you are on holy ground. And the right response is exactly what you have done, which is to bow down. Now, yeah, but this taking off the sandal thing, what is that about? You know, different cultures have different customs, don't they? In fact, there's Germans have a weird culture custom. They called it Polterabend, and it's what it is they have an informal party when a man and woman are engaged and they're going to get married. Not long before the wedding, they have Polterabend, and they have an informal party for the bride and groom to be, and it's not a couple shower, but all their friends come, and they shatter dishes and vases and even toilets. And then the bride and groom to be are supposed to clean them up. And the whole point of that is it's a symbol of the bride and groom learning to work together to clean up a mess, which is to come later. That's the idea of it. Now, you know, we look at that and you go, that's really bizarre. That's a strange custom. But, you know, we have our own strange customs, don't we? I mean, we had one just a few days ago where we have kids get dressed up and go around and, you know, they commit extortion. You know, give me a treat or I'll give you a trick, you know, and that's a little weird. Other customs, other cultures would look at that and say, what a bizarre thing. Seems normal to us. So why am I talking about that? Ancient Israel had some customs that seem strange to us, and one of them has to do with this thing of taking your sandal off. And we, to this day, aren't completely sure what that means. But there is a clue to it, I believe, in the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 7, there is this verse. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So in other words, you're about to sign a contract. The way you indicate that the contract is signed is one guy takes off his sandal and gives it to the other. Now that seems pretty weird to me. You know, probably seems a little strange to you too. I don't know why in the world they came up with that, but that's what they came up with. So what's going on here? Well, there's something that's being presented to Joshua, and he's being challenged to accept the deal. What is being presented to Joshua? What is being presented to Joshua is this. God is holy. When you are in his presence, you are on holy ground. And your job is to bow before him and accept his holy will and his holy way of doing things. In other words, because God is holy, that means he's not like us. He is able to see the end from the beginning. We don't understand what that means. We don't understand how that can be. He's able to know what's going to happen way down in the future. He's wise beyond our ability to comprehend, and he is true and pure good. There is no evil in him. And that means that God does things in ways that we can't understand. And so when you are confronted with a holy God, what is to be your response to him? It is to say, ah, I get it. God doesn't enlist in my causes. I am to enlist in his cause, whatever it is. When I recognize that God is holy, I recognize he is the right ruler of all. He is always wise. He always does what is good. That's what being holy means. And it means that my right response to him is to say, I accept whatever it is that you call for me to do and call for to happen in my life. Joshua, you're here. You're about to enter the land of Canaan. Frankly, we're going to find out next week. You're going to be asked to do something that makes no sense. You're going to be asked to attack Jericho by walking around the city a bunch of times. That doesn't work. It's not going to make any sense. God is holy. Will you do what God says to do? The previous generation failed at precisely that point. They did not recognize that God was holy. They said, yeah, go in, not go in. I don't know. Nah, I don't think so. Is God holy? When Joshua takes off his sandal, he's saying, I accept the deal. God is holy, and we will do whatever God says. It's a constant temptation for the people of God to think that God is this force out there that we enlist in our cause. Always, idolatry was an issue for Israel. It started way back with the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 4. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. In verse 5, he says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. no worshiping of other gods, no worshiping of an idol, but it was always a problem for Israel. Jeremiah 11:13 tells a sad story of Israel. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. This was the consistent problem with Israel. They kept worshiping idols. Well, what is idolatry about? Israel kept going back to worshiping false gods and worshiping idols because what happened with them was they would look around at their pagan neighbors who worship Baal and Molech and, you know, all these other gods, the sun gods. And sometimes they would look at them and they would say, gee, you know, they're getting all the stuff that we want. What we want is security, health, wealth, riches, power. And I noticed that those guys are worshiping that god and it seems to be working for them. So, you know, we'll worship Yahweh, but we just to make sure we're going to worship those guys too. We'll bow down before them. And that's what caused them to worship other gods. Yeah, we'll worship this god, but we'll worship that god, that god, that god. We want to make sure we cover all our bases because we really want to be wealthy and healthy and we want to have all these things. What are you doing when you do that? What you're saying is the ultimate good, the thing that I really care about is my wealth, my security, my health. That's what I'm pursuing. And I'll do whatever's necessary to get that. You're not regarding God as holy at all when you do that. That's the heart of idolatry. And the problem for us is we do the same thing. What do I really want? Well, here are the things I can enumerate. I want success. I want health. I want, you know, the right person to marry. I want the, you know, the right career. I want, you know, fame, rich, whatever. And then, is it wrong to ask God to bless us? No, it's not wrong. In fact, God tells us, ask God for whatever's on your heart. Lay your request before him. But, does that thing become the thing that is most important to you? Here's how you can tell. If you don't get the thing that you think you need and want, what is your attitude? Does it become, well, I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to trust God anymore because he hasn't answered my prayer. And frankly, you know, maybe he's not even there. If he is, he doesn't really care about me because what I really want is this thing and he's not giving it to me. That's regarding the thing you want as holy, not God. That's what this passage is telling us. We can so easily fall into that trap in so many ways. Boy, the whole health and wealth gospel thing is all predicated on that idea. What is it that it's really all about? It's all about being healthy and wealthy, you know? And so God's got to give us that. And if he doesn't, then there's something wrong. Where are we going to say, you know what? I'm called to worship a holy God. He knows better than I do what needs to happen in this world and even in my life. And so I will accept whatever he brings into my life and will continue to worship him. I will accept it with trust and with giving thanks to God no matter what happens. That's when we're regarding God as holy. You know, none of us keeps all of God's commands perfectly. None of us regards God as holy without fail. That's the reason Jesus Christ came into this world. You know, this is a kind of sermon, boy, you could really pound on people and make them feel guilty. You know, you aren't doing it the way you ought to be. You're a hypocrite. Here's the problem. The guy preaching the sermons right at the front of the line on that deal. I'm as far from being what I ought to be as anybody. And that makes us aware of what we need is grace. That's why Jesus Christ came into this world, because we all fall short. Because none of us is perfectly holy. None of us keeps the laws perfectly or the teachings, the commands of our Lord. None of us is perfect. That's why Jesus Christ had to die on a cross. So we give thanks for that. But then we're going to say, but now I want to respond. And I want to regard God as holy because I don't want to be phony. I want as much as I can to be as close to what God has called me to be as I could possibly be. Isaiah 8:13 says, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." A few weeks ago, Lori and I went with Michael and Carissa and Toby and Anna. We went to a football game, and it was an Oregon State game. And after the game, I mentioned this, we got to visit with Mike Riley, the coach, and his wife, Dee. And as we were visiting with them, the players were coming out and getting on the bus. And as they were getting on the bus, they were all handed these boxes with food in them from Chick-fil-A. And we were watching this. We all went, "Wow, we'd really want to go to Chick-fil-A." You know, all of a sudden we went. So we went to this Chick-fil-A after that. It was, you know, almost 10 o'clock at night. We go to this Chick-fil-A down near the sports arena. As we're walking up to Chick-fil-A, there's this kind of street person-looking guy sitting outside the restaurant with his pet. And this pet was a dog that was enormous. Dog was huge, and I'd never seen a dog quite like it. And so as we were walking up, I said to the guy, "What kind of dog is that?" And he said, "It's a wolf." And I looked at it and I thought, "It's a wolf. There's a wolf sitting right there." And so we go in the restaurant. A little bit later, the street guy comes walking into the restaurant with his wolf on the leash. We're all kind of going, "There's a wolf in the restaurant. He's right there." Big, big animal. Now, we had a debate, among us. We said, "Is that really a wolf?" And we all decided, you know what? We think it's, all the younger members immediately went to their iPhones, you know. We think it's a wolf dog. There's a picture of a wolf dog, and he looked like that. It's a hybrid, wolf and dog. And as I was thinking about this sermon, it occurred to me that, you know what? Our God is kind of like a wolf like that. You know, we had a pet dog. The interesting thing, I looked up the breed, the wolf dog breed on a website, and it said, well, they have the advantage of size, but they don't make very good pets because they're unpredictable behavior. In other words, they might just bite your face off when they get hungry. We had a pet dog. He was so cute, Luke. You'd use treats, and we'd get him to do tricks. You know, he'd stand up on his hind legs, and we'd get him to dance, and he'd even twirl. We'd go, "Dance, Luke," and he'd go, "Oh, yeah." And he was really cute, and we'd get him, you know, we'd put up barriers and say, get him to jump over these barriers. "Jump, Luke," and he'd jump over. He was great, you know. He was a great dog. You don't do that with a wolf. You don't go, "Hey, dance." You don't get the treats out to get a wolf to do tricks for you. You don't try to get your treats out to get God to do some tricks for you. You don't say, "Well, God, I'll pray more. I'll go to church more. I'll give more money if you'll give me what I want." There's a reason that C.S. Lewis picked a lion to represent the Lord in the Narnia Chronicles, Aslan. And there's a great line that you all know. "Is he safe? No, he's not safe. He's not tame, but he's good. We can always trust him to be good and to do what is right and do what's best for us. But we regard him as holy because he is the holy Almighty God. And we're not here trying to enlist him in our cause and use him for our purposes. We're here to enlist in his cause." Let's pray. Father, help us always to remember that you are an almighty God, that you love us with an everlasting, unconditional, unlimited love, and that's great news. But that always, Lord, we're here not to use you for our purposes, but to be used for your purposes. To regard you as holy, to bow down before you, to take our sandal off and say, "I accept the deal. You rule in my life, Lord, for you are the holy, almighty God. And I will try with every fiber of my being to obey all that you tell me to do in every moment of every day of my life." Lord, we know we'll fail, and so we thank you that you have sent your son to make it possible for us to have a relationship with you and to be your children forever, be loved by you even though we are imperfect and failing. But now, Lord, because of your grace, we want to respond and to respond to you as a holy God who deserves our obedience and our passion and our love every moment of every day. Amen.